Okay, I think I'm powered up. Can you hear me? Hopefully it's not too loud. You know, there are only four ways that people can know the answers to the great questions of life. Questions like, does God exist? Who is He? What is He? What is He doing? Who is man? What is man? What is His purpose? Questions like that. There's essentially only four ways you can find the answer. The first way is the truth. And God says that His Word is truth. He can give you the answer. The problem for most of the world is that this is revealed knowledge. You will not get it, you will not really understand it, unless God chooses to reveal it to you. Second way is the way of false religion. And the method that false religion uses is lies and deceit. It mixes good and evil. So you don't ever quite come to the knowledge of the truth, the way that ends in death. But the third way is through philosophy. But that's based on human reasoning. It's not based on the truth, but human reasoning. And I don't have the scripture down here, but you know, people are just learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, and they never quite come to understand the truth. Now we have a really small group right here. Why is that? That's because most people are not being called. The Word is not being revealed to them. So that way ends in skepticism and could also lead to death. And then you have what's most prevalent in this society is science. You know, they think that they can measure everything using the scientific method. You know, they lay out a process, set up hypotheses, test them. But there's something outside the material physical world. So there's only four ways you can come to this knowledge. Now I'm going to talk about something today that God just tried so hard to pound into the brains of His people, but for the most part, they just never got it. Now it's a fundamental teaching in the Scriptures that pictures the very foundation of the plan of God. Now, what God is doing here on earth. Yet, as I say, it's something that very few have recognized. And even though we're very familiar with a well-known phrase reflecting this basic truth, the meaning and the importance of this has eluded most of us. And I have to confess that it's only been recently that I began to see this and understand a little bit better its significance. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 23. So I'm not going to keep you waiting. What is it He's talking about? Well, let's go right there and find out. Matthew 23, and I'll begin in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Of course, the well-known phrase I'm speaking of here is justice and mercy and faith. I know you've read it many, many times. You've heard it over and over again. Jesus said that these were the weightier matters of the law. How can that be? You know, just how are justice, mercy, and faith connected with the law of God? Are you able to explain this? I have my notes, you know, to see something and not understand it. You know, at the very beginning of my Christian walk with God, I came across this passage in the Old Testament that seemed really helpful. But I have to confess that it never really struck me until a few weeks ago just how foundational and how important this is and the impact that it should have on anyone who desires to follow God. It really begins to help us answer the basic questions that we all want answered. What does God expect of me? What does God want? Why did He call me? Why am I alive? Let's turn back to the book of Micah. Chapter 6. Micah 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Can you conceive of that? Thousands of rams? You're talking about a pretty serious sacrifice. 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what God wants? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's worded a little differently, but it's the same. It's the same phrase: justice and mercy and faith. You see the pattern. You know, the pattern I'm beginning to see in a lot of different places in the Scriptures. It's shocking to me. Here's another one. Here's an example in Matthew 6. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do you see the pattern? It's there. Now, our God is a God of justice. Justice is, I guess you could say, paramount. Now, He lives by the same royal law that He expects us to observe and to live by. Now, He will not wink at, God will not ignore justice. He won't ignore His law. His character, His very nature, demands justice. Demands it. And what is that law? That law, of course, is to love Him and to love others. It's all based on love. In fact, I'll just turn over a few chapters in Matthew to Matthew 22. Remind you of another well-known passage, Matthew 22, verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, Matthew 22, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, there's no indication he even hesitated. Just boom, it was just right there. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment." And without skipping a beat, he jumps further. He says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, certainly that was an answer that they did not expect. Everything hangs on loving God and loving your neighbor. Everything hangs on love. But more than just having thoughts of love, those thoughts need substance to back them up. Now, God demands justice. That is, the penalty for breaking the law is death. It's death. And it doesn't matter if one is aware of the existence of the law or not. The death penalty will be required for breaking the law. Now, breaking the law, breaking God's law, is sin, and sin demands the death penalty. And I'll just quickly read a couple of passages here. This first one, I won't ask you to turn there unless you have a King James Bible. It's in 1 John 3, 4. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That's what sin is. Sin is breaking the law of God. That's what sin is. Now, in Romans 6, just so there's no question, we're going to read this. Romans 6 and verse 23, what does it say? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wages is what you earn for doing something. You sin, you earn death. That's the penalty. That's the penalty for sin. And I'm going to read a verse in chapter 9 of Hebrews again. I've read it many, many times here. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "Therefore, it was necessary..." Yep. I'm sorry, verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So sin, justice is required, or blood is required when there's sin, because God is the God of justice. He demands justice. Blood has to be shed to pay the price of sin. It's to our great benefit that God gave us a way to satisfy justice. He set a plan in motion where the one who became Jesus Christ would pay the penalty of sin for those who would call, that he would call and they would accept his sacrifice. That was a plan that he set forth. In Matthew 20, Matthew 20 and verse 25. I don't always give you all the verses I'm going to read because sometimes I change my mind. Matthew 20 and verse 25. What this whole incident was about is couple of the disciples went to Jesus and asked to sit on his right hand and left hand in the kingdom. Well, we're not asking much. We're just asking for everything. But when the ten heard about it, they got angry. Why? Because they wanted to sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus Christ. So what's he do? What's he say? He calls them together, verse 25, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you," which is what sitting on the right hand and left hand would be, "let him be your slave." You're not exercising great authority and rulership over them. "Let him be your slave." And then he says this stunning phrase here, this stunning sentence. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," that's not why he came. That's not why he came as a human. "But to serve," he was going to serve, "and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why Jesus Christ came, to pay that penalty of death, to shed his blood and to pay the penalty. And in doing that, justice would be served. In fact, just to nail that down completely, let's go to Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Verse 5 and 6. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." Get that? The firstborn from the dead. "And ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He washed away our sins with his own blood. "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So I hope you're clear. Justice demands death and the shedding of blood. Yet, we're just flesh and blood ourselves. Now, we can't pay the penalty and live. And remarkably, God extends grace to those who will repent of their sins and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's an act of grace and love that it's difficult to fathom. Now, how do we obtain mercy? How do we obtain mercy? Well, let's go back and read what happened on Pentecost. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 38. Now, let's back it up a bit. Let's go to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's telling them who the Messiah was and that they're responsible for his death. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Can you imagine being there? Being told you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for, the Deliverer. Now, these words, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It just doesn't capture the emotion and the depth of what they were saying, the crying out, with the realization that they were the ones who were responsible for his death. "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Excuse me. So that's part of the answer. Let's go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. Excuse me. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees saw it. They saw them walking through the grain fields and eating the heads of grain that they were plucking. They said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." By whose law? But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" He's talking about King David. The soldiers that were with him. "How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So the showbread was for the priests. But David and his men were hungry, so they went in and they took the showbread and ate it because they were hungry. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What does he mean? It means they're working on the Sabbath. It's work. Now the ministry today has similar challenges. Now, we left the house this morning just a little after 7:30, about 7:45. It took us until 11:30 to get here. Is that working on the Sabbath? I think it is. "But if you had known..." I'm sorry, back up. Verse 6. "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Speaking of himself, of course. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So he's saying the disciples were guiltless. They were not guilty of what they were being accused. He said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, didn't we read about that in Micah? It was God wants 10,000 rivers of oil. He's telling us his goal, his desire, is to extend mercy. And he has extended mercy to those he's called, that have heard the call, have repented, accepted his sacrifice. Sacrifice of his son Jesus. That's how you receive mercy. That's how you get it. Of course, we remain in a state of grace and have that sacrifice available to continue to cover sins as we, weak, feeble humans, continue to sin. We just do. We have to continue to have a repentant heart to seek his mercy and his forgiveness. And then there's faith. Now, how does faith enter the picture? Well, those who have been forgiven are expected to live by faith. That is, your life should reflect your faith, how you live. Let's turn to Romans, the first chapter in Romans. When I'm reading these things, it seems so basic. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for us the Jew first, and also for the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Now, perhaps it's a silly question to ask, but what is faith? What is it? I know you're familiar with the answer in Hebrews 11:1. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." But that's a pretty awkward translation. It's an awkward expression, saying it that way. What does it mean? What it means is that our hope must have substance. That substance is our actions. That's what backs up that hope. As James wrote, our works reveal our faith. You got faith? Well, I have works to show that I believe. Your faith, your works reveal your faith. Now, after I had this horrible heart attack back in 2008, now I would often joke and people would say, "Well, how are you doing?" I'd say, "Well, you know, the reality of living by faith is not as much fun as the theory." Because it was tough. Times were really tough. It was an awful time. And the reason, of course, I said that is the actions, the substance of things hoped for, serves as the evidence of what you don't see, which is our faith. In other words, our actions have to prove that we have faith. The belief that God is going to do what He has promised without us having anything other than our belief in His promise. That's all we got. Now, I later realized that it was important to say something more positive about God's blessing and living by faith, so I stopped using the old joke about reality is not as much fun as the theory. And I started saying, when people would ask, "How am I doing?" I'd say, "I'm walking on water." Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Because it's something that's humanly impossible. You're living by faith. You're walking on water. Something that's impossible. And like Peter walking out of the boat to join Jesus as he walked in the sea, it's humanly, scientifically, we know this is absolutely not possible. It's impossible. You can't do it. But we can do it. With God, all things are possible. Even the things that we humans think are impossible. Now, does that make living by faith easy? Uh-uh. It isn't. Living by faith can be really hard. But it's what God expects us to do. It's what we must learn to do. We must learn to live by faith. And in the end, I guess it's about trust. We have to learn to trust God. How do you ignore material realities and trust God? Well, I guess that's learning to live by faith. Now, let me say again, talking about justice, mercy, and faith. I want to say these, remind you of these things again, but say them in a slightly different way. Justice and the payment for sin is something that is demanded by God. Now, that can be fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ if we let it. That was the plan. That's why Christ died. Want to know why Christ died? So you wouldn't have to die. But justice would be satisfied. Justice would be satisfied. Mercy and the forgiveness of sin, that's extended with the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ when we repent and accept His sacrifice on our behalf. You do that, then He places you in a state of grace before the Father. You're not in the same place. And what about faith? How does faith fit into the picture? It's going forward, onward from that point on, striving to live a life worthy of the sacrifice and the mercy that's been extended to us. That's what living a life of faith is about. That's a wonderful plan from an incredibly merciful and loving God. Now, what an unspeakable act of kindness and love. Yet, of course, it doesn't end there, does it? Now, you give your life over to God, you repent, you're baptized, you have hands laid on you, your sins are forgiven. Boy, that's wonderful. But it doesn't end there, does it? It's like the first step. It's like the beginning. Now you find out real fast that we're so easily gripped by sin. Just doesn't want to die. And I take a lot of comfort in what Paul wrote in Romans about this, about the struggles that he had. Can't speak for you, but it really comforts me. I'm going to read that in the New Living Translation. Romans 7, verse 14 to 25. This is from the New Living Translation again. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The law is spiritual and good. Romans 7, 14. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is a sin in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. These words hit home for any of you? But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It's sin living within me that does it. I've discovered at this principle in life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will save me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Who can do that? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. You know, like Paul, we battle continually to keep that old man buried, but he just doesn't want to stay under the water, does he? He doesn't want to stay buried in that watery grave. I'm going to read a passage in Romans 6 here. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know, as many of us are, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him, we were buried through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That old man should be buried. That old woman should stay buried. Stay down. You might have to fight and hold them down, because they want to get back up. Now we need to continually look at ourselves, to judge ourselves and our personal behavior. And certainly with the Passover just a few weeks away, this is a good time to do that. Seems like I'm relying a lot on Matthew today. I'm going back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Boy, if there's one thing I've learned is that the people of God are so judgmental. Not so much with ourselves, but with others. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank, the board, the 2x4, 2x6, or whatever it is, that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, we are our brother's keeper. But, you know, we only need to look at others in the sense, or in the spirit of helping them, not condemning them. That's how we need to see our brethren. And we can only do that if we're spiritually able to help them. Now, Galatians 6 makes it pretty plain. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, are you spiritual? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one will bear his own load. Does that sound like working out your own salvation? Is that what that sounds like? Now, we've got to recognize the times in which we live. And it's easy to forget that each of us personally are not the center of the universe. The It's not all about us. Everything that happens does not revolve around us. It doesn't revolve around our thoughts. It doesn't revolve around our desires. It doesn't revolve around our fears. It doesn't revolve around our successes. It doesn't revolve around our failures or whatever. Now, we can get so self-focused, we just sometimes miss and not recognize that others are having their own struggles. And I'm reminded that things are only going to get worse before we get to the end. Now, in 2 Timothy, it says, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. What does that mean? Perilous times. It just means things are going to get tough. Things are going to get difficult. They're going to get worse. Let me read about that from the New Living Translation. I have this computer program. I can print out these other translations. I don't have to carry an extra Bible up here. So I can print out what the New Living Translation says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. Boy, is that an understatement. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. No self-control. Have you ever seen any episode of like the Jerry Springer show or some show like that? And the shameful things that people subject themselves to in a public way. It's like there's no self-control. And you watch Judge Judy. Again, they just subject themselves to embarrassing things. They have no self-control. They think they could say whatever comes to mind. Well, that typifies what's going on in this world. People can just say whatever they want, whatever they feel like saying. It doesn't matter how shameful, how awful it is. Now, this is almost humorous. It's not really funny, but it's almost humorous. My wife and I went to lunch downtown Grants Pass. So it's nice, we're near Old Town, nice little area down there. So we went to this place that we don't normally go into because other places were closed or crowded. And we got like the last table in the place, right near the door. There were three chairs. And we sat down. And the people kept coming in, standing around. Some woman came in with her friends, decided she was going to sit in that third chair and turned it around. And then she's talking about this custom-made bra that she had and pulls it out of the bag. What? I'm as close to her as I am to this microphone. I could tell her friend was embarrassed, but she wasn't. What is wrong with this person? They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Now, it's in this mix of difficulty, the problems that we face, that we have to endure. God expects us to endure. I want to ask you to turn there, but to Matthew 10:21, it says, now therefore, Now brother will deliver up brother to death. Can imagine such a thing. Father his child. And children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all nations, or hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. You're going to have to live through things like that. Be hated by all, but you have to endure to the end to be saved. Do I have to tell you what endure means? And we endure things that are not fun. We endure things that are unpleasant. We have to endure things that we have to tolerate. You know, we have to tolerate. We have to suffer. We have to experience difficulty. That even in that, God expects us to have the faith to withstand with whatever comes our way. And a lot of stuff is going to come our way. The last few weeks, particularly when Anne was gone, she doesn't like old war movies, but it was my chance to watch a bunch of them. I did. I watched a bunch of them. And it reminded me of something, watching those movies. It reminds me that we're involved in a great spiritual war. We don't really think of it like that too much, but we are. We're involved in a great spiritual war. But if we become too self-focused, we begin to lose sight of that. Now, we need to remember who the real enemy is, the one who's trying to kill us, to kill our brethren. We need to remind ourselves of the tactics that the enemy uses in this great war. And in one sense, when you're young, it's not really so difficult to face the fight. You know, we've got a lot of zip and energy. And I always laugh when I go to the store or someplace and kids are around and they're jumping. And they're doing all these things. Where did they get all that energy? They're just so alive and so vibrant. But the grind of the ongoing war, the never-ending battle, begins to wear us down. That's what makes it so hard. It makes it difficult to endure and continue the fight. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants you to get tired. That's what he's counting on. He wants you to give up. But we can never do that. There's a prophecy in Daniel that I want you to take note of. In fact, a couple of places here. I'm going to turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 21. Daniel 7, 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Talking about the end time. And prevailing against them. Is that what you want to read in the Scriptures? The horn is making war with the saints and he's winning. He is winning. He's prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Well, that's good news. The tide finally turns. Drop down to verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand. We don't want to read that, do we? The saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That reminds me of the days of receivership down in Pasadena. People were so discouraged. And Bob Fagg gets up in a meeting and says, I read the end of the book. We win. We're going to prevail. But it's not going to be easy. I really like the way that the King James renders verse 25, Daniel 7. It says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. Do you ever feel like that? You're just getting worn out. You're just getting tired. How can you endure? How can you keep going? Now, we can't afford the luxury of allowing ourselves to think that way. We can't rest like that. We cannot give up. We have to continue the battle. I want you to notice an intriguing scripture in Revelation 3. In verse 11. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, what a frightening warning. Now, God has promised that He would never forsake us and leave us. That He would never give up. Well, how can someone take your crown? If God's never going to give up on you, He's never going to fail, how can someone take your crown? Well, the answer should be clear. It's if you give up. He's not going to give up, but you could. You could say, this is too hard. I don't want to do this anymore. And what is God going to do if that happens? Now, what choice will He have? He'll have to reach into the reserve and pull somebody forward to do the job that He gave to you. To do the job that He called you for. He's not going to give up on you. But if you give up, somebody else will have to endure and do the job that was yours. Now you might say, when you think of it that way, that you and I are in control of our own destiny. We have to keep moving forward no matter what happens. Now it doesn't matter how discouraged you get. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how grinding it gets. It doesn't matter how horrible and uncomfortable it gets. You have to keep on keeping on. You have to keep moving forward. Now I have this little vision in my head. When we make it to the kingdom, and God looks down at us. And what a battered, beat-up group of old veterans he'll see. You're going to see battle scars galore all over the brethren, all over the saints. It's going to be a real motley-looking group. But we have to continue to fight to the death. We can never take it easy. Again, we're in this great spiritual war that just will not end until Christ returns and takes over the world, takes over the kingdoms. Now, in the end, we have to have the same experience. We will have had to have endured and share the common experience with Christ. That doesn't mean being hung on a cross or a tree and crucified. Now, you remember how he sweat blood the night before he was crucified? He's praying and asking, begging God to take this away from him. He doesn't want to go through with it. But he keeps praying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then he goes through it. He does it. He yielded his own will, his own spirit, to the will of God, and we have to do the same, just like Jesus did. Now that's what's going to make you worthy to be the bride of Christ, that you will have shared this common experience. You'll be a person of sorrows. You will have yielded your will to the Father. You will have endured. You will have lived by faith. The suffering betrayals. Imagine that scene in the courtyard. The rooster crows the third time. Peter, just before that, denies Christ. Or the second time. Peter denies Christ for the second time. The third time, the rooster crows. And he looks across the yard, and Jesus is looking right at him. That betrayal hurt. But he knew that Peter was human. Now why did Peter just break down and cry? We have to endure. We have to live by faith, sometimes suffering betrayals and disappointments until the very end. You go so far, let nobody take your crown. Don't let them do it. It's cost you too much. You put in too much. You're invested too much. You can't give up. Now, before I wrap this up, I'm going to mention something that you may not be aware of. I'll begin by asking this question. Do you know why ancient Israel was taken into captivity? What was it? Why did they go into captivity? Now, the words from your Bible may come as a complete surprise to you. Zechariah, chapter 7. Zechariah 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Execute justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone, to his brother. Well, what about faith? Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. No, is that walking forward in faith? Living what you believe? Living by faith? Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They would not listen. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He promised, or I proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen. Now when their time of trouble came, He would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. What did he do? But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. the people would not exercise judgment, mercy, and faith. They wouldn't live that way. Nor was God being unfair. Nor was He punishing them for something they really didn't understand. Was He punishing them for something He didn't tell them about or warn them about? Well, no. Let's go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty in righteousness. You shall judge your neighbor. You know how easy it is for people to honor the rich. Well, you can go to the opposite extreme and honor the poor against the rich. He says, don't do that. He wants justice. God demands justice. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in the heart, or in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But God told Israel over and over and over again. He sent them prophets. The people just ignored Him. Justice and mercy and faith are just vital, central to the plan of God. No, it's His character. It was from the beginning of creation. All these things. As I say, it's His character, just who He is. Since we are to model Jesus Christ, let us remember to live a life of justice. Let us live a life of mercy and extending mercy, willing to take a loss for the sake of mercy. Let us live a life of justice, mercy, and faith. That's going to take a little walking on the water by each and every one of us to get to the end, to endure through to the end. But you know what? You can do it. God has made it possible for you to do it. We just need to continue to fight, to continue to put one foot in front of the other, regardless of what happens, and keep on keeping on. Now to continue to learn what His will is and to strive to do that. May our great God bless you in this walk.